Please take your Bible. Let's go over to Psalm 55. We're in a little mini-series at this particular time in regards to Psalm 55. We've entitled the entire mini-series, The Agony of Betrayal. And in this particular case now, what we want to do is we're going to zero in on verses 12 through 15 of Psalm 55, 12 through 15. And as we did last week, we'd like to be able to just give you a real quick background, what we're going through. In Psalm 55, we call it the passion of betrayal. This is where betrayal stirs the deepest passions of the heart. And here David shows how Yahweh can sustain and even strengthen you even when your most sacred trust has been violated. Even when your most sacred trust has been violated. Eventually, and probably in the next couple of sermons, we're going to get to Psalm 56, which will be another example of betrayal that occurs in David's life. David here answers the critical question here that oftentimes people who have gone through betrayal ask, where is God? What has happened here? Has his protection failed me in this particular area? How is it that God can be involved in this and say that he protects and provides for me when at the same time I am betrayed by people that are close to me? How is that possible? And then later on in Psalm 57, eventually we're going to get to the plea of betrayal. So Psalm 56 is the panic of betrayal. Psalm 57 is the plea of betrayal. And there is a different example still of how Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness is clearly seen in his deliverance from a trusted leader who betrays confidence. There are a lot of people in the LA fires lately who believe that they have been betrayed by their government. Where has this been? And they feel the sting of that betrayal right now, especially since we pay here in California more taxes than Canada, and that's saying something. So where is this? What happens when we feel that we have been betrayed? It's a great question. Well, in Psalm 55, then, we said that there are actually seven general movements to this particular psalm. The first is in verses 1 through 5 that talks about betrayal's experience. The second is in verses 6 through 8 that talks about betrayal's emotions. And in verses 9 through 11 that we talked about in our last message, betrayal's encouragers. And then betrayal's exposure that we're going to talk about today. And we're also going to talk about betrayal's exclamation in verse 15. And then betrayal's escape. And then last of all, in verses 22 through 23, we're going to deal with betrayal's equalizer. Well, you can see that we want to zero in on number 4 and 5 on that list, which has to do with betrayal's exposure and betrayal's explanation. In this particular passage in verses 12 through 15, David exposes the reason why his betrayal was so deeply disturbing. It was very hurtful. Unlike other types of betrayal, this one was intensely personal. The closer you are to your betrayer, the more painful that hurt's going to be. Make note of that in life. And betrayal may shatter your faith in other people, but it should never, ever shatter your faith in God. It should never do that. I know that trust takes years to build, but it takes seconds to break. And it seems, after it's been broken, that it's going to be forever to repair. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than over than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. The implication is when a person has been offended, when they have been betrayed and deeply hurt, then the walls go up, the self-protective walls, and it takes a very long time for those walls eventually to come back down again. That's the reality of life, and everybody understands the reality of that life. Can I ever trust that person ever again? Is it possible? Once your trust has been treacherously violated, these walls of protection go up, and it may take you a long time to ever feel safe with that individual. And this is what David is describing in the first 15 verses of Psalm 55. And so I want you to follow along as I read those first 15 verses. Psalm 55, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint, and I'm surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they shake wickedness down upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has covered me. I said, oh, that I had the wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I will wander away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon her walls, and wickedness and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Then I could bear it. Nor it is the one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my closest companion, my familiar friend, who has had sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Now, we've already studied the first and second movement of this psalm. Now this really brings us to the third, or the first, second, third, and fourth, I should say. Now this brings us to the next two. And we pick up here in Psalm 55 and verse 12, where David now exposes a specific type of betrayal, and of all the betrayals, it is the most hurtful and it is the most damaging. Some people never recover from it, and for others, it actually may take years to rebound from it. And the reason why David relates his personal and emotional struggles so vividly in this first 11 verses is because it is so unexpectedly terrifying. What type is it? It is the betrayal of your closest companion, your best friend, your buddy, your pal, your mate, someone who you've had a close personal history together with, and there is this unspoken, reliable trust between you and that person. In the past, you would have trusted them explicitly, but now they have treacherously violated your trust, which now brings us to the issue of betrayal's exposure. Who is really at the core of this? That's a good question. David finally highlights his betrayer. The curtains are pulled back and the spotlight has been turned on. And even though he does not mention this person's name, probably to prevent him from gaining further public notoriety, David here gives us plenty of descriptive details for us to know exactly who he is. The treacherous deceit and eventual oppressive violence did not come from the normal expected sources. The most hurtful type of betrayal is really the type that you don't see coming and you're flabbergasted, you're dumbfounded when all of a sudden it happens. And in David here acknowledges in verse 12, there are actually many disturbing betrayers that are associated with his betrayal. When you look at verse 12, you really cannot be a devout Christian in this world without acquiring plenty of enemies and haters. David was no different here. If everyone likes you, that's not a good sign. And these enemies and haters will try to gain your confidence in order eventually to bring harm to you and eventually sometimes to betray you. They'll do everything they can in order to bring you down. So in this particular case, betrayal by your enemies is not the most disturbing thing. First half of verse 12 says it like this, when David says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it." David here expects his longstanding enemies to betray him. He expects that. He expects them to have secret plans to destroy him, ruin his character, undermine his rule as king of Israel. And he was always on the outlook for some kind of sudden ambush from his enemies. Deceit and treachery are the currency of your enemies. It's hurtful. It's difficult to inadvertently fall into a trap of an enemy. But at least you were really not surprised by it. Matter of factly, David says, when an enemy does this, I could bear it. And the way that he expresses this in the original language is, I could lift it, I could carry it, even though it may be unpleasant. He says, I can manage that. It would be a heavy burden, but David says, I think that I could probably endure that and move forward. Heavy burden, yes, but you know what? It's an expected burden that we carry in life. So why do we act so offended when people of the world betray us? David expected it. He expected it. This is what his enemies will do. Now look at the second half of verse 12. Betrayal by your haters is not the most disturbing thing either. David even expects those who have perpetually hated him to betray him. Where an enemy may betray him for some monetary, military, or political reason, he says, at least sometimes your enemy can respect you. David says of those who have harbored constant animosity towards him, such haters really don't respect him at all. They are inflicted with Davidic hatred syndrome. That's a new disorder, DHS. Such a hater, David says, has magnified himself against me. Very deliberate terminology here. This is a person who shows off his self-importance over David and then repeatedly and verbally assaults David. Such people disdain you and will show no respect towards you. David says, when that happens, I could hide myself from him. It simply means, in modern social media vernacular, I'll just ghost him. I could do that. I could avoid him, hide myself from him, and then they'll not bother me any longer. David says, I can handle these types of people who hate me and even betray me because I expect that. I expect people who hate me to betray me. And I have superior avoidance skills. I'm not going to give them a chance to vent their hatred towards me, so I'm just going to avoid them. However, there is one type, David says, that cuts me to the quick. This is the most disturbing betrayer of them all. And you can see this particular person there in verses 13 and 14. David can bear his enemies. He can avoid his haters. But an intense personal betrayal, he says, that is not bearable. And sometimes it is totally unavoidable. When the unexpected explodes, it hits you like a concussion grenade. Where did that come from? You're caught completely by surprise. And David explains why companionship betrayal is so painful and damaging. And he gives you a five-fold description of the characteristics of such an injurious betrayer. Look at verse 13. He says, but it is you, a man of my equal, my close companion and my familiar friend. Now, a person who's your equal, this is critical here in verse 13, is someone who has the same status and influence and rank and position as you do. You're usually a similar age. You're at the same stage of life together. And because of that, you experience life with almost identical experiences. And so you tend to understand each other perfectly. In fact, they understand your challenges, your fears, your joys, your strengths, because they're going through very similar things at that particular stage of life and that status of life. They understand your weaknesses, your loves, your hates, much more. In other words, they're your equal. But now, this is ever expanding as he goes through these five characteristics. But the second thing he says is it's the person who is your close companion. There are a lot of people that are in equal status to you, but not a lot of people are your very close companion. You could translate this, this is a trusted, intimate friend. They're not just your equal. They are a type of companion where you feel absolutely comfortable and free to share some of the most intimate details of your life with them. Best friends are the people in your life who make you laugh louder, smile brighter, live better. Those are the best friends. A Christian's best friend makes it easy to grow and be sanctified through tough times of life. One man described this kind of close companionship by saying, my old grandmother always used to say, summer friends will melt away like summer sorrows, but winter friends are friends forever. You know each other, the good and the bad, very well, and yet it does not change the closeness of your companionship. This is exactly the kind of companion that David's referring to. They have your greater confidence, more than anybody else in your life. Your greater confidence. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, a man of too many friends comes to a ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So in the process of this, and this very, very close companion betrays you, the natural question is, how could I be so dumb? Where did I fail? What did I miss? I mean, I was close to them. I knew them. They knew me. How did I miss this? When you place absolute godlike trust in any human being, you are set up for major failure. No depraved human being is worthy of unquestioned trust. When you think you know someone and then placing your absolute trust in them, you end up or should question your assumptions. Why? Because people are very complex creatures. Don't be too quick to think you know them. When you think you really know someone, be open to the possibility of being wrong. The truth can be elusive in a very sinful world. Because you cannot see a person's heart, only God can. Your ultimate trust should be fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone should be your absolute familiar friend. His loyalty to you is unwavering, persevering, compassionate, and will always be that way. While any human being has within their own heart the capacity to violate your trust, his steadfastness as a close friend is rooted in the very essence of his divine trustworthiness. It's rooted deeply there in who he is. Now, once he brings up the issue of close companionship, this brings us to another issue. And in verse 13, he talks about the fact that he is a very familiar friend. He is a very familiar friend. David says he thought he knew his close companion very well. At least he thought he did. This betrayer was not a new friend. They had a lot of history together. He thought he had a good fix on who he was and regarded him with a lot of affection and a lot of trust. But what does it mean to really know someone? It means you have to be God. And you're not God. It is one thing to have friends. It's an entirely different thing to have a familiar friend. To truly know anyone is to see their soul, not just their face. So, hence, a man who has too many friends comes to ruin. So where do I fail? Where do I fail when these things happen? Well, this is the person whom he had sweet fellowship with. Sweet fellowship. This is the person who David could recall some very, very sweet memories of their past together. So much, these memories were really a source of much joy and encouragement to David in the past. Memories that brought a smile to his face, brought warm feelings all over. Sweet memories of intimate fellowship and communion together. Sometimes the Hebrew word used here can mean counsel. They had sweet counsel together. So he trusted this friend's counsel on many personal and governmental problems that he faced as the king of Israel. But then, obviously, all of that was betrayed. Now, these same memories, as he thinks about it, now only bring sadness and anger, a deep sorrow, and a depression deep in his heart. He must have felt sick when he recalled their past times of fellowship together. It was a fake, he's thinking. He was just pretending so that I would trust him more. So David felt used, and the injustice of his betrayer's actions multiplied his disgust every time he thought of this familiar friend whom he had sweet fellowship together with. How could I be so gullible? Which is a very common thought that comes and reoccurs in the mind of somebody who's been betrayed. How is it that I could be so gullible? The fifth characteristic, then, it is a person who worshiped together with you among the congregation. the end of verse 14, he talks about that, where he talks about, we walked in the house of God in the throng. David also assumed his betrayer loved and served Yahweh with his whole heart. How could David make such a false assumption? Because they often worshiped together among the congregation. His betrayer had attended all the festal processions to the Temple Mount to worship with the rest of Jerusalem and sacred, or and the scattered Jews as well. And they worshiped shoulder to shoulder, side by side in the house of the Lord. You trust the people you worship closely together with. And generally, that's good. That's not a bad thing. However, there are going to be some very notable exceptions to that. Not everyone who worships with you will always be trustworthy toward you. So by now, it should be painfully obvious why David was so shell-shocked by this betrayal. By most reasonable standards, this should have never happened. He was mentally confused, upset. He was dazed and stupefied and rattled, all mixed up with a growing anger because this should have never occurred. Now the question is, what did happen? That's the big question. What actually historically happened? If you have your Bible with you, please put a marker here in Psalm 55 and let's go back to 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. And there is a man, when you read this account, who really stands out in quite a notable fashion, and fits every one of these five criteria that you see on the screen in front of you. And there's only one man in the entire Bible that does. And that man is a man by the name of Ahithophel. We know that Ahithophel had been highly respected and a trusted advisor to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Who's Absalom? David's son. In this particular case, you begin to understand that there's a conspiracy that takes place with Ahithophel and with Absalom. If you turn over one chapter to chapter 16 and verse 23, it says, "Now the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if one asked of the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel regarded by both David and Absalom." In other words, Ahithophel's counsel to them was as precious as the very word of God was. Wow. That elevated Ahithophel's counsel to absolute trustworthiness. You cannot get any more trustworthiness than that. You may have a very close friend of yours, but I'm in doubt of whether or not they go around saying that your counsel to them is equivalent to the Word of God. I don't think anybody would say that, but they said this about Ahithophel. Imagine that. Ahithophel's counsel was regarded on the same level as the Word of God. So Ahithophel was one of the most highly respected counselors or wise men of his day. Listen to this. The Talmud even describes Ahithophel as a counselor, quoting the Talmud, whose great wisdom was not received in humility as a gift from heaven, and so became a stumbling block to him. End of quote. So the Jewish commentary on Ahithophel was the fact that God had given him great wisdom, but it was not received in humility. In fact, it actually fed his pride and his own self-importance. It was all about him. It was all about him. And usually that's true of betrayers, isn't it? It's all about them. And it's really what they want. It is possible that Ahithophel's popularity as a wise counselor fed that deep pride. And eventually, out of anger on how his father handled Ammon, which is Absalom's half-brother, Ammon's rape of Tamar. Tamar was Absalom's full biological sister. Out of anger, Absalom turns on his father and he devises a coup to overthrow the kingship of David. And out of self-importance, when he saw the popularity of Absalom, and especially the fact that Absalom himself was a very, very popular guy and a handsome guy to boot, the Bible tells us, it was an effective coup. And so Ahithophel now joins Absalom in this broad-based conspiracy. And it's interesting, when you read the story here, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to sleep with his father's concubines when it looks like this particular coup is going to be successful. Now, why does he tell him to do that? Let me give you three reasons real quickly. Number one, ancient tradition says that a new ruler would possess his predecessor's concubines. That's an ancient rule that goes way back in terms of kingship. A second is that it would prevent Absalom from reconciling with his father. So that would help the conspirators that went along with Absalom to feel more secure. Thirdly, it would help to demonstrate to all of Israel that Absalom was the unquestioned new king and they needed to choose a side. Is it going to be David or is it going to be Absalom? So as David flees for life, Ahithophel counsels Absalom to pursue David, and you can see this right into 2 Samuel 17 and verse 1, and his loyalists. There's a massive loss of life in this coup. But God frustrates Ahithophel's counsel by having another advisor to Absalom, Hushai, secretly loyal to David, advise him to delay his pursuit of David. Otherwise, it probably would have been a very successful coup. And probably out of a sense of invincibility that follows Hushai's counsel to Absalom, in the meantime, David's military commander, Joab, has time to regroup his forces and stop the coup, and eventually Ahithophel realizes his advice was not followed, and understanding that he could not return to reconcile with David, notice this. Turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 17. And look at verse 23. Now that the coup has failed, now Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed. So he saddled his donkey and arose and went to his home, to his city, and set his house in order and strangled himself. Literally, that means in the Hebrew, he hung himself. Thus he died and was buried in the grave of his father. Wow. Betrayal and suicide, I want you to understand, in Scripture are closely related together. Once treachery is revealed for what it is, the guilt is acute and undeniable in the mind of the betrayer. And note this, there is an intertextual link with what happens in the life of Ahithophel and what happens in the life of Judas. Parallel between the two. Both knew their betrayal was unjust. They both knew that. Both knew that they were going against God's will. Both knew that they were seeking their own desires. Both were seduced by social and cultural settings of the time. Both had a throbbing conscience that convicted them of their guilt, and both falsely believed their only recourse was suicide. Which then brings us to a shocking verse. All of a sudden, the tone and the temperature of this particular psalm changes in verse 15. Verse 15 is critical here, so let's go back to Psalm 15 or Psalm 55 and look at verse 15, where David says, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst." That brings us to betrayal's exclamation. This is an imprecatory prayer for the betrayer's demise here. What is an imprecatory prayer here? Well, I'm going to get to that in a moment. So as we continue in David's prayer to Yahweh, I want to remind you that it continues to be an imprecatory prayer. And an imprecatory prayer is calling upon God to invoke judgment upon the enemies of Yahweh's kingdom and righteousness. By attacking David, the anointed king over Israel, Ahithophel was attacking God's man, as imperfect as David was. Absalom was never God's anointed man for Israel. David was. And at the same time, Yahweh was using difficult and painful episodes to teach David a valuable lesson about David's own act of betrayal with Bathsheba and Uriah. Earlier, he had betrayed Bathsheba, her husband Uriah, and all of Israel by sleeping with her, having Uriah killed, and then lying about it. And despite his checkered past, David still knew. And he, by the way, does repent of it. We can see this in Psalm 51, right? David still knew that he alone was God's appointed king over Israel, and that's how he could pray this bold, imprecatory prayer with such assurance. So David has already prayed in verse 9 that their tongues be divided, that Yahweh would mightily intervene and give them different tongues so that they could no longer conspire against them. And we mentioned this before, that supernaturally causing different languages among people was always a judgment in Scripture against those who rejected God's ways, and that's even extends into the New Testament with the different tongues. The judgment was against the Jews who would not believe. But should a Christian today pray an imprecatory prayer on the enemy of God? Now, I touched on this in our last message from Psalm 55, but I want to expand it a little bit here. David says in verse 15, "Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go alive to Sheol," or the grave. He's saying in the first phrase, "Let death surprise them," much like this betrayal has surprised me. But then he takes a huge step further and requests that they go to the grave while still alive. Now that implies long-suffering death while they are still conscious of their own dying or even being buried alive. The wish recalls what happened to Korah, Dathan, Abiram in Number 16. For their rebellion against Yahweh and Moses. The ground opened up and swallowed them alive. Since they were still conscious, they knew what's happening, and that was pure anguish. You can read that in Numbers chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. In a similar way, David prays that his betrayers would go to their grave alive. That's how their evil plans were against what God had ordained and selected. This is strangely somewhat prophetic, because later on in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, it talks about the beast and the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Very similar thing. Now, should Christians pray like that? Now, I want to explain this carefully so that I'm not misunderstood. Jesus teaches us, he says there in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say unto you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be true sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, in these recent LA fires, both believers and unbelievers suffered alike. God sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When we have peaceful times of abundance, both believers and unbelievers benefit from those times of abundance. And like God, provides in this common goodness by restraining evil and providing for our welfare, so you must pray for your enemy and pray for their good and pray that the Spirit of God will tenderize their heart to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There would be nothing better than for them to repent and surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. On the other hand, now listen carefully, suppose some radical rogue faction over the leadership of our country and state, like the Nazi Gestapo in World War II, or the Iron Guard of Romania, or death squads in Brazil back in the 60s and 70s, Argentina, or Chile. And this rogue governmental group sent out death squads to every resistant city. And these squads came brutally sweeping through your neighborhood, slaughtering everyone in sight. And there you are in your home, scared for yourself and your family. I'm sure you would be on your knees praying that God would do anything he could to stop them from this horrible massacre and injustice. The unrighteousness and the injustice of this is appalling, and you want to see God act quickly. This is a willful, relentless, menacing march of evil that shows no signs of stopping whatsoever. And David is in a similar circumstance. In fact, the Apostle John speaks about two different types of prayer. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God's will for him, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And then he says, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. So in every other case, we must pray for the good of our enemy, but there are rare times when brutal evil runs amok, where a prayer for God's immediate judgment becomes necessary when you pray an imprecatory prayer. Let me give you four guidelines about this. The first one is, it is never a prayer to get even or to pay back a betrayer. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Hope in Yahweh, and he will save you. Proverbs 24, 29, do not say, as he did to me, I shall do to him. I will render to the man according to his work. And of course, Romans 12, 17 through 19, never paying back evil for evil to anyone, respecting what is good in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, being at peace with all men, never taking your own revenge, beloved, instead leaving room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Secondly, imprecatory prayer places the choices in God's sovereign hands, not yours. And all the inhabitants, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can strike against him or say to him, what have you done? Psalm 115 and verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus modeled this attitude, praying to the Father concerning evil men and their intentions, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Thirdly, the imprecatory prayer is always about vindication, not vindictiveness. It's always about vindication. Vindication is an act of God defending or upholding his righteousness and the cause of his people in the face of injustice, physical threat, or false accusations. Isaiah 54 and verse 17 says, no weapon that is formed against you will succeed, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the inheritance of the slaves of Yahweh, and their righteousness or vindication is from me, declares Yahweh. Fourth, then, it is always about God's kingdom and justice, not your personal malice. Our Lord taught you to pray, your kingdom come to God. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10. Psalm 9, verses 7 and 8, David confesses it is Yahweh who will bring final judgment when he says this, but Yahweh abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will render justice for the peoples with equity. So it is always about God's kingdom. It's always about his justice. That's what an imprecatory prayer is about. It's not about me. It's always about it. Furthermore, in the last part of verse 15, you can see this, where imprecatory prayer because of the betrayer's deception. David knows this is more about Yahweh's righteousness than it is about his personal security and comfort. So in the final words of verse 15, David reveals in this prayer that his betrayers are not guilty of an isolated act of injustice. No, this description is inherent to who they are. It is systemic to their whole philosophy of life. And David mentions two illustrative proofs. The first one has to do with this. It's personal betrayal is an evil practice in the home, he says. It's in their dwelling, he says. For evil is in their dwelling. It's in their home. The evil motivations behind their actions were already prevalent in their homes before they launched any kind of betrayal. Evil is in their dwelling. The wickedness, David says, is on public display was pre-existent evil that was already been true for a long time in their own family gathering. This is probably a reference to long-standing anger that Absalom had because of his sister against David, hence the coup. And how poorly he believed that his father, David, had dealt with that. You can see that in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14. In fact, after killing his half-brother Ammon, Absalom fled away from David to his mother's father, Talmai, the king of Geshur, for 3 years. All the while his anger and hatred is brewing for his father, David. And everybody in his household knew it. That's all he could talk about. That's all he could talk about. Secondly, last part of verse 15, then it talks about the fact it's in their midst. Personal betrayal is an evil that is in their heart. It's not. Three times in this imprecatory prayer, in verse 10, in verse 11, and verse 15, David uses the phrase in their midst. Now, it does not simply mean that this evil betrayal was among them as conspirators. It means the betrayal was in their inward parts. That's literally what the Hebrew says. It is a word that often describes the innermost part of a person, their soul, their heart, or sometimes literally their bowels. Wicked, vengeful, treacherous betrayal consumed the core of who they were. It became a part of who they were. Their life made no sense without this betrayal. Absalom was the original source of it, but Ahithophel was the architect. And this is the reason David exclaims his urgent plea before God for him to bring his vengeance, God's vengeance, upon them. There is an old Christian hymn that goes way back. It says this: "Vengeance belongs to thee, O God. Thy justice now disclose. Arise, thou judge of all the earth, and crush thy mighty foes. How long, O Lord, shall sinful men their solemn triumphs make? How long their wicked actions boast and insolently speak?" Christians for centuries have sung that. That's an imprecatory hymn. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we realize that we live in an evil world, and oftentimes we expect our enemies, we expect our haters to violently oppose us, to betray us, to undermine everything that we do just because we love you. And their hatred is not primarily really against us, it is against you. We would pray, Father, that you would do in your sovereign goodness and will everything you can to bring them to Christ. But then there are people who are wonderful fakes. At least on the outside, they seem to be wonderful to us, very, very kind. They seem to be very, very nice. They become our very good friends. We become disarmed by their kindness towards us. But then they betray us. That is the most hurtful type because it is unexpected. It is a personal type of betrayal, and especially when injustice is done and your kingdom is hindered as a result of that, I pray that you will bring about your justice and judgment upon them. Not because we want to see them hurt, but because we want your kingdom to come, your will to be done on this earth, just as well as it is in heaven. Now we pray, Father, that you will give us a good day rejoicing in your trustworthiness and faithfulness, especially during the times of these fires. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.